First Peter chapter 1 verses 10 through 13. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We were considering this morning the greatness of salvation, looking at the marvel of its depth. And we saw, first of all, that the marvel of its depth is established from its contents. We want to consider this evening that this salvation, this great salvation that is provided for us, is exceedingly deep with respect to its contemplation. Its contemplation by prophets, its contemplation by angels. We see in verses 10 and 11, Peter says there, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And what we have suggested here in verses 10 and 11 is that as the prophets spoke, as they made their utterances, specifically the utterances concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, his exaltation, they were unable to grasp its ramifications, the ins and outs of this salvation. They were not able to fathom the full extent of all that they had been uttering. And one of the things that this passage of Scripture does for us, verses 10 and 11, it brings to the fore something of the teaching we know as the doctrine of biblical inspiration. It's a very important passage in terms of its bearing on this doctrine, because what we find here, oftentimes we hear it loosely said that the writers of Scripture, they were inspired men of God. We understand, of course, what is meant by that, but strictly speaking, properly speaking, technically speaking, that really is not entirely true. To begin with, the word inspired is not the best of translations, as we have in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, where the Word of God says there, all Scripture, we have in our versions, most of our English versions, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration carries the idea of breathing into. And many times when we think of inspiration, biblical inspiration, it is often assumed, incorrectly so, that the men of God were inspired. That is to say, God breathed into them so that they were able to write. Well, strictly speaking, that is not the case. What the Bible actually teaches is that it is the Scriptures that are God-breathed. The word literally means God-breathed, theopneustos. It says nothing of breathing into. It simply says that the Scriptures are God-breathed. It is the Scriptures, the spoken and subsequently written words of the prophet, that have the character of God's breath. It was not the men, it was not their minds, it was rather the message which they spoke that was, if we want to use that word, inspired. Biblical inspiration has nothing to do with the minds of the writers, and we want to stress this and make this very clear. You're going to see in a little while why we stress that. biblical inspiration has nothing to do with the minds of the writers, for the simple reason our passage here suggests to us that at times even they themselves could not understand what they had spoken about or even written about. Their comment on this passage, that popular commentary, Jemison, Fawcett, and Brown, says concerning this verse, verses 10 and 11, they say this: the prophets, as private individuals, had to reflect on the hidden and far-reaching sense of their own prophecies, because their words as prophets in their public function were not so much their own as the Spirit speaking by and in them. In other words, the words of the prophets, the words of apostles, the words of the writers of scriptures were not essentially coming from the minds of the writer, but from the mind of the Spirit of God. That is why Peter will tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20-21, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We have here then a powerful testimony even in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 and 11, compared with 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21, a powerful testimony to the idea, the truth of verbal inspiration. That is to say, the words of Scripture, the words of the writers of Scripture in their original autographs, were the very words that God gave the writers. I know there are some people who enter into discussions. I usually try to stay out of those discussions. They will argue, well, did God actually dictate? And were these people mechanically writing what God told them to write? Let me just say here, even if that were true, and I want to suggest to you, God told them exactly what they should write. But the point I want to make is this: even if you take it and you say, well, you are adopting a vulgar kind of dictation theory, then I say this, that what we have clearly set forth here is that God told them what to write. We see instances in the book of Revelation where the Apostle John was told explicitly, write these words. Somebody says, well, what happens to the various styles? Isn't it the case that each of the writer was allowed to express their own individuality? And what we want to say is this, that within the ambit of their vocabulary, their style, I take the position, I want to suggest to you that out of their vocabulary range, God selected the very words that he would have them write. So we find here that the words of Scripture, the words of these men as they wrote, as they uttered, were not their own words, even for the very simple reason. Peter tells us here that as these prophets spoke of the coming Christ, his sufferings, they made diligent, studious inquiry. They could not fully grasp the import of that which they were uttering. Now, having seen the magnificence of Christ and his redeeming work, the prophets, we are told here in our passage, were bent on discovering. They wanted to know something of the person, something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, a particular season when this marvelous display of God's glory would be revealed in Christ. That was their longing, that was their earnest expectation. We're reminded along this line what our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 13:16 and 17, as he impressed on his disciples the privileges they had in terms of having his presence among them, witnessing his ministry among them. He said in Matthew 13:16 and 17, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your heirs, because they heir here, for I tell you, many prophets, many righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And what Peter is saying here is this, that which the people of Jesus, they saw, that which even Simeon saw as he took up the Christ child, and he saw in the Christ child the embodiment of the consolation of Israel, the very kingdom, the very rule of God, that which these people saw, the men of old, the prophets of old, did not have the privilege even to comprehend. There's a real sense in which you and I stand at a greater advantage, because we have the witness, we have the writings, we have before us the record of those who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus, and in their writings we enter into participation with them concerning the fellowship that we have in Christ. Paul, as he speaks in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, speaks regarding the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. These prophets, not having understood and wanting to understand that which they were uttering, that which they were speaking of, the Bible says here, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That verb, Greek verb search, that is used with respect to what the prophets were doing is a very vivid descriptive word. It is a word, it was a word that was used of hounds as they scoured an area to find their prey. It was a word that was used in connection with miners as they excavated, as they dug through the earth assiduously in an attempt to find gold. We find the word speaks here of painstaking, prolonged search. Paul, Peter is saying here that these prophets of old were very diligent, they were painstaking in terms of their attempt to understand something of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They made diligent, intensive search. As an aside, isn't it interesting? Here's a very important observation, and the observation is this, that even though these men operated under divine inspiration, even though they had the Spirit of Christ in them, even though they were under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, yet they were still engaged in rigorous reflection on God's truth. It's very important we understand that, because all too often today, there are many people who take a laid-back, easy approach, thinking that just because we have the Holy Spirit, there's therefore no need to study, no need to be diligent in our application to God's truth. Just come Sunday morning, stand before the people of God, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Well, we know what can become of that. The Word of God places a very, very high premium on the matter of the study of God's Word. Timothy was a very evidently gifted man of God. Perhaps he was a gifted preacher. Paul told him, nonetheless, that he must stir up the gift of God that was given him by the laying on of hands. And he told him in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, give diligence to make yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Listen, possession of the Spirit of God does not preclude the need for diligent, earnest study of God's truth. Let me also say this. This passage underscores the truth. It underscores the observation that if you and I find the Bible at times to be very difficult, portions to be very difficult as we read, we must not be very surprised. Why? Because even men of God who had the Spirit of God, who were under the leading of God in writing the Scriptures, they themselves at times could not understand the very things that they were writing. What do the prophets and the angels' attitude to the gospel, to the word of God, has to say to many a Christian in terms of their own attitude to the word of God? You see, many a believer reads the Bible in a very slipshod, haphazard, listless manner. Yes, they'll dig deeply, they'll dig intently into matters of sport, business, politics, the latest news. When it comes to the truths of God's Word, when it comes to the study of God's Word, they are not even as half enthused. They know very little of what it means to be gripped by the great and rich truths of Scripture, what it means to behold the beauty and loveliness of Christ in the Word of God, and yet we find prophets of old deeply engaged in the depths of God's Word. And what we need many times, many a Christian needs to change their attitude toward the Word of God. The Word of God is God's mind. It is the mind of the Spirit of God to us. It speaks of the great salvation we have. And that is why we must prize this word. That is why we must dig into this word. We must search this word just like the prophets of old did. We are to spare no effort until we find in this word precious ores of truth. What was the outcome of the prophet's investigation? Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you. What a marvelous illustration we have here in this verse 12 as to what it means to be selfless in ministry. What is the essence of gospel ministry? What is the essence of being a true servant of God? It is this. It is not serving ourselves, but others, so that they might come into the blessing of salvation. Notice these prophets. These prophets were ministering the things of Christ. They were speaking of these deep mysteries of Christ. They were speaking of things pertaining to human redemption. Yet they themselves were not able to witness firsthand the full import of all that they were prophesying. They had to undergo the rigors of intense inquiry, ministering to us rather than to themselves. One of the things Hebrews chapter 11 verses 39-40 tells us concerning these men of old, they did not receive or enter fully into what was promised, quote, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us they would not be perfect. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. The prophets were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. They were serving me in the things they uttered. What does this example of the prophet say to us in terms of our ministry to the unsaved, of our ministry to those outside of Christ? The question is, do we realize, do we understand, does it grip us that the gospel is not to be kept to ourselves? Does it grip us that the things of God, the blessings of salvation, are not ours alone for us to be in the comfort of this place, to enjoy, as it were, a feast while the world starves out on the outside? How selfish, how self-absorbed you and I sometimes become as we seek our own security, our own edification in the things of God. Oftentimes, the average Christian thinks that somehow all that matters is, well, my coming to church, hearing the word of God, minister to me, give me a blessing, but many times nothing is thought of the world outside. These prophets were not ministering to themselves, but to us. And we need to understand that God saved us, and the purpose for which He saved us is that we might serve Him by reaching the lost. The We have come to discover the glory, the greatness of our salvation, that it is only fitting, it is only reasonable that we should go and declare this salvation to others. Compassion impels us to minister these things to others. The Word of God says in Romans 14, verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself." Matthew Henry says this. He says, "Nothing is more contrary to Christian principles than for a man to make himself his own end and live to himself." What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, looking at his own example? Here's what Paul tells us. Paul saw himself how? He saw himself as a debtor to all classes of people. And hence he says, "As much as in me is, therefore, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also." He writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul was selfless in his ministry. Paul did not see salvation. He did not see the things of God as something in which he was to bask in alone. He saw his obligation to bring others into this grace. And the extent of his selflessness could be seen in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 to 24, where he shows us that he was willing to undergo all kinds of peril, all kinds of hazard, in order to make Christ known. Here's what he says. "And now behold," Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, "Behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul was selfless. These prophets of old, they were selfless. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but us. Let us realize that the gospel by which we have been saved, we have been entrusted with that gospel not to please ourselves, not just to edify ourselves, but to be a blessing to the lost. In highlighting the magnitude of salvation in Christ, Peter speaks not only of the earnest investigation of the prophets, he speaks of the enthralling preoccupation of the angels. The enthralling preoccupation of the angels. Look at verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Here's what he says. "Things into which angels long to look." The idea behind this phrase, "long to look," it's not that the angels are not able to see it. It is this, that having seen it, they want to see more. They are enthralled by it. They are captivated by it. They are held spellbound by it. They are mesmerized by it. And that verb, look, to look, long to look, the verb parakupsai is that word which is a very vivid descriptive word. It carries the idea of stretching over, of bending over, of peering into, looking into penetratingly in order to get a better view. It carries the idea of looking over one's shoulder, bending backward so as to see something more clearly. It was the word used in Luke chapter 24, verse 12, John 20, verse 15, verses 5-11. It was used of Peter. It was used of the other people who went to the sepulchre, to the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking, peering into the empty tomb. It was a word used in James 1 verse 25 of the person who, James says, looks intently in the word of God. The imagery that Peter uses here is that of the two cherubims who face downward, facing each other, are looking down penetratingly on the mercy seat. And what the idea suggested here is this, that salvation in Jesus Christ is such a magnificent reality, is such a glorious reality. Angels are captivated by it. Angels long to see the depth of mystery that lie in our redemption. In other words, how could a holy God, a God who is so holy, a God who is a God of justice, a God of wrath, how could such a God stoop, condescend to redeem lost, wretched, rebellious, sinful humanity? That is an amazing wonder. The Word of God says the angels peer, they peep, they long to plumb the depths of our salvation. I want you to hear this. The Word of God reveals that one of the reasons why God saved you and me, read the book of Ephesians. There are various reasons why God saved you and me, but one of the reasons Paul tells us in Ephesians as to why God saved us, he says this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness in Jesus Christ. He asks the question, to whom is he showing it? Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. Unto the principalities and powers might be made known the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, God has saved you and me by his grace, by his mercy, to the intent that one of these days in eternity future, the angels of God will be able to see the magnitude, the vast range and depth of his redeeming grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is great not only because of the earnest investigation of the prophets, it is great because of the enthralling preoccupation of the angels. The angels long to look into our salvation. They are eager to peep into it, to peer into it. Why? Because it blows their minds, so to speak. Those standing way above us in wisdom, angels, we are told, excel in wisdom. And yet here is the irony. They are unable to fathom, to plumb the depths of the riches of God's saving grace to fallen, sinful humanity. That's why they peep. That's why they peer. That's why they are so eager into looking into it. It is so great, says one writer, that even the angels are looking down to gain a view, like wedding attendees attempting to take a glance at the bride before her appearance. And what is interesting to note here is that the angels are brought in not to invite us to speculate about their activities, but to press on our minds, to impress on our hearts the privileges of salvation in Jesus Christ. The greatness of salvation, my friends, is seen not only in the manner of its description, as we saw last week, not only in the marvel of its depth, but it is seen thirdly and finally in the means of its declaration. The greatness of our salvation can be seen in the means of its declaration. Look at again at verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. One of the things that underscores the magnificence, the profundity, the grandeur of our salvation is the means by which it is declared. And here in our text, the point is made that in the declaration of the gospel of salvation, first of all, God uses people. God uses people. Notice, even though the angels have an interest in it, even though angels are above us in strength, in wisdom, God does not employ angels. Notice whom he uses. God uses people. He uses human beings. He uses mere vessels of clay. He uses mere mortal men. He used the prophets of old. People just like you and me. And beloved, the grandeur, the marvel of our salvation is this, that despite its profundity, despite its greatness, God is able to use vessels of clay in order to proclaim it. Think of it, in the proclamation of his glorious salvation, God uses sinful human beings. He uses not the holy sinless angels. He uses sinful human beings whom he has redeemed by his grace and made them mouthpieces of his. The means God uses to declare the gospel of salvation is, first of all, people. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, Paul says that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beseeching you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. You see the honor? God has appointed us his ambassadors. Galatians 1:15-16, God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of us. The marvel of this salvation, beloved, the grandeur of this salvation is seen in the fact that Almighty God condescends to use vessels of clay. People like you and me. But second, in the declaration of the gospel of salvation, God uses what? Preaching. God uses preaching. Look again at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The saving grace of God, prophesied by the prophets, Peter says, has now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you. May I suggest something? Look carefully at the verse. And this is why, as a church, our understanding is that this whole matter of prophecy in terms of its predictive aspect is no longer applicable in our time. Notice what Peter says. The saving grace of God, prophesied by the prophets, has now been what? Announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you. You ask the question, what is preaching all about? The answer is right here in our passage. What is preaching? Preaching is nothing but an announcement of God's salvation. Preachers of the gospel, notice, are not clever inventors of some idea, of some philosophy. Preachers of the word are not psychologists trying to get into people's mind to make them feel better. They are not motivational speakers seeking to get people to realize their full potential. They are not dramatists to entertain. They are not orators to dazzle and mesmerize their hearers. Rather, they are proclaimers, announcers of God's truth. And that's what we do. We do not come with our ideas. Every time we stand to preach God's word, every time we open God's word, the express aim is simply to announce that which God has said. We have not come with our own ideas. We have not come with our own agendas. We have not come with our own philosophies. We have not come with our own predilections. We have come with an announcement of God's salvation in Jesus Christ as disclosed in the word of God. Notice how does the gospel comes to us? It comes to us through our preaching. And such preaching, Peter makes clear, has a specific content, as we saw this morning. It consists in terms of preaching the grace of God, the cross of Christ, His suffering, His glory. Notice what Peter says here, these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. And one of the things we notice from this verse, note this verse very carefully. The gospel, listen, the gospel is not something new. It is very clear as we read this passage that the gospel is not a new idea. It's not a recent phenomenon. It was from eternity past. If the angels of heaven from eternity past were looking into it, the triune God had planned it. The Spirit of God from eternity past had predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. Paul teaches in Titus chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 that God promised eternal life long ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation or preaching with which he, Paul, was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Romans chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks of the gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel was not an afterthought on God's part. The gospel was from eternity. In fact, from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, we see the first intimation of the gospel preached to Adam and Eve. It's not new or recent. I like how one person puts it. When it comes to the things of God, the truths of God's word, the gospel, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, then it's most certainly not new. We must beware of novelty. There are all kinds of new things out there today, all kinds of things passing for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to understand that the gospel by which we have been saved has a clearly defined limit. It has specific contents, and it is our task as preachers of the word of God to simply announce that which God has disclosed. In terms of the means of its declaration, underscoring its profundity, its grandeur, the gospel is preached by people. God uses people in its declaration. God uses preaching in its declaration. And finally, God uses the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 11 and 12, watch this. He says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know the person or time. Notice, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ, the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who, watch this, preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice what Peter says to underscore the importance of the Spirit of God in gospel preaching. He says the Spirit of Christ was in them. He, that is the Spirit of Christ, Peter says in verse 11, predicted the sufferings of Christ. You notice the promise, the prominence of the Spirit of God in the scheme of redemption. Not only did the Spirit of Christ give the Scriptures, but the Spirit of Christ preached the Scriptures, pointed to Christ. Peter says in verse 12, notice again the prominence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven preached the gospel. In other words, the preaching of the apostles, the preaching of the prophets was accompanied by power. It was attended by the power of the blessed Holy Spirit of God sent from heaven. What's the teaching here? The teaching is this, that we'll never have an effective gospel ministry, we'll never have effective preaching apart from the power, the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon put it so well when he said this, nothing but a gospel full of energy of the Holy Ghost and set on fire by him can effect the eternal purposes of God. He says this is the kind of preaching that will live and that will also make men live. Very important. It's more than just words. It's more than just academic study. If our ministry is to be impacting, if souls are to be touched, if lives are to be saved, then the Holy Spirit of God must attend the preaching of the Word of God. That's why we pray. That's why we are earnest that God would be pleased to bless His Word. It is the Spirit who is the author of salvation. Hence, he must take the Word of God and make it real to hearers. Notice 2 Corinthians 3 verse 8. He is likened to gospel preaching. The preaching of salvation is said to be the ministry of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who grants the anointing to preach the gospel. Luke 4:18. Jesus himself needed that power of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. No wonder our Lord Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, speaking to his disciples, he says this, you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. We find ourselves timid, we find ourselves fearful, standing before men, confronting men. Why? Oftentimes, we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We need to ask God to empower us, to give us boldness, so that we might declare His Word with confidence. Paul's own testimony in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4 was this. He says, my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12, he shows us here the prominence, the importance of the Spirit of God. The greatness of our salvation, it's marvelous description. The greatness of our salvation, the marvel of its depth. The greatness of our salvation, the manner of its declaration. Oh, may we cherish this, our great salvation. May we prize it. May we possess it to the point where we are willing and eager to share it for His name's sake. Amen.